Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I hope you have your Bible open to the book of Ruth. We are still in the first chapter of Ruth. On the board there is my five D's of the chapter one of the book of Ruth, reminiscent of my high school report card. I made my parents so proud. But we're looking at the time of the judges, where there is a famine in the land, and Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, and they sojourn as aliens in the neighboring country of Moab, sometimes an enemy. In the book of Judges, you'll see them oppressing Israel at the time. And they go because there's a famine in Bethlehem, where they're from. Bethlehem is the house of bread, and now there's no bread in the house of bread. So Elimelech goes to Moab in order to find food. But things go from bad to worse. It's really a disaster that Elimelech himself dies in Moab. The two sons marry outside the faith to Moabite women, and then they both die. So we're left with Naomi bereft of her husband and her two sons, and she's stuck in Moab. Now, I call it a disaster, but you could ask the question, is it really a disaster? We don't always know what's a disaster until the end of the story. It reminds me of there's a Chinese proverb or a parable. Maybe it's a Buddhist, I forget. It's not from Jesus, though. And there's a farmer, he has a horse, and the horse runs away. And his neighbors say, oh, what bad fortune, bad luck. Condolences, you lost your horse. And the man says, good luck, bad luck, who knows? Time will tell. Well, a few days later, the horse comes back and there's two more horses with it. And so the neighbors say, congratulations, this is good fortune, good luck. He says, good luck, good bad luck, who can tell? We'll have to wait and see. A few days after that, his son starts riding one of the new horses. It throws him and he breaks both legs. The neighbors say, oh, bad, bad luck, condolences to you. He says, good luck, bad luck, who knows? Time will tell. Well, a short time after that, the army comes through because they're about to go to war and they're impressing into service all the young men. But they don't take his son because he's got two broken legs. This can go on forever. You don't know if it's disaster or good until the end of the story. Well, in Ruth, we know the end of the story. We know that God is actually doing something phenomenal in the life of Naomi, in the town of Bethlehem, and even the entire nation of Israel in providing a king. And through that king, a savior for the whole world. The last time we looked at the times of the judges as the historical background of the book, but Deuteronomy is the theological background of the book. In Moab, Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people, that he has taken active aid to his people, and he has restored bread to the house of bread, to Bethlehem. And so she decides that she will go back to Bethlehem. And that's where we are this evening. So in 1:6, then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And I looked at the word return last week and how fundamental it is in Deuteronomy that the Lord had said, if you stray from me, eventually you'll be exiled from the land. But when you turn back to me, I will bring you back to the land and restore you. And Naomi is really going through that same thing. She is isolated from the people of God. She is separated from the promised land of God. And now she is going to return. And the two daughters-in-law are going with her. And then in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So here's Naomi is returning to the promised land, and she, somewhere along the trip, the daughters-in-law are going with her. She turns and tells them, you go back to your people, your gods, your mother's house. And she prays for them, something that's a theme in the book of Ruth. That first of all, if you'll notice, and if you have a Bible, and you look in verse 8, you'll see the word Lord is shown kind of odd. And that is that there's a large L and then a smaller O-R-D, but they're capital letters. It's not the normal way of writing Lord. It's Lord, but all capital letters. And the English translations do that when they're referring to the name of God, that God gave his name to Moses to give to the nation of Israel, the I Am, or possibly pronounced Yahweh, as opposed to just a generic Lord. And so what Naomi is doing is praying in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, that he would bless these Moabite women. And this is striking, because in the ancient Near East, the idea was that each nation, each region, they had their own gods. So if you wanted to get anything done in Moab, you prayed to Chemosh, not Yahweh. But for Naomi, she prays the blessing of Yahweh on these two Moabite women that she's sending back to Moab. And she prays a couple things. That first of all, she prays that each one of them would find rest in the house of a husband. And this, again, we've looked at the theology of Deuteronomy. And the same is true of Exodus, that the concept of rest is not just laying in the hammock, taking a nap. It's a place of rest, a place of security, so that the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egyptian bondage, wandered in the wilderness. And then God was bringing them into the promised land, which he called rest. Well, they disobeyed him. They rebelled and wouldn't go in. And the judgment was, the Lord says, none of you will enter my rest. And a whole generation of military age men died in the wilderness before the nation of Israel could go into the promised land. And when they went in, that was a place of rest, where they rested from their traveling, their wandering, their sojourning, and they found a place of security and provision that the Lord had given. That's what Naomi is praying for her two daughters-in-law, that they would find a place of security and provision. And I'm sure you know, culturally, the ancient Near East, Israel and other nations, the possibility of a woman outside of a marriage was extremely limited. It wasn't that you could just go to the classifieds and find a job, especially in a small village. It was the family that was the provision of security and prosperity for a woman. And so what Naomi is praying is that these daughters-in-law would find rest. Now, this is exactly what Naomi herself needs. She needs a place of security and provision. The plight of a widow was a view of poverty, and she needs a place of rest. But one more maybe crucial thing, I had put up a couple keywords on the board, if you can see them. One was return, we looked at, and the second is a Hebrew word, hesed. And now there's no real value in knowing the Hebrew word hesed, except that it's a word that's so key to Hebrew and biblical interpretation, and there's no single English word that corresponds to hesed. It has a wide range of meaning, and it's significant. I mean, it's significant when you see lots of scholarly articles, PhD dissertations. You read a commentary and it goes through many things, you know, in a few brief sentences, and then comes to hesed and it's, you know, many pages, a Bible dictionary the same way. But that's all kind of hard work. If you really want to know how important this word is for Hebrew and biblical studies, I can tell you simply. Pastor Aaron named his dog hesed. So that tells you all you need to know about how significant this term is. And if you look in your Bible, she says, I pray that the Lord, that is Yahweh, will deal kindly with you. It's often translated as kindness or loving kindness. But sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love, or sometimes loyal love, that the word is related to covenant, but it's beyond even an obligation of covenant. It's a motivation of love to do good for the person that you're dedicated to. And that's what Naomi is praying, is that Yahweh would do good for these young widows, that he would express his kindness, his favor, his blessing, his love for them, even though they're expected to go back to Moab. And this turns out to be, even though it's only used a few times in the book of Ruth, it turns out to be a central theme. Because what we're going to see is that Ruth is the expression of the Lord's kindness and grace and faithfulness to Naomi, that she actually is the answer to Naomi's prayer. Even though Naomi is praying for the daughters, she needs the Lord's kindness herself. She knows what it's like to be in pain, and she prays for his grace to be on theirs, and Ruth is going to be the answer to that prayer. So hesed is the motivation of love to make a commitment to the loved one and promote their welfare and their goodness. Now, in the rest of this chapter, Naomi is trying to convince Orpah and Ruth to go back to Moab. And she says, go back, each of you, in verse 10. She lifts up their voices and wept. She said to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Naomi is outlining what she foresees if they were to go with her. They're not going to find a husband. She's not going to have a husband. They have a life of poverty in front of them. There's a cultural expectation of marrying another son in the family, which we'll look at when we get to chapter 3. But for now, Naomi describes her situation as hopeless. And she describes what happened to her as a bitter circumstance from the Lord. The hopelessness of the widow, the poverty. Again, in Deuteronomy, we find that there is a compassion of the Lord for the weak, for the powerless, for the poor. That he gave in his law provision for the alien, provision for the orphan and the widow and the poor. And we'll see this in chapter 2, how Ruth avails herself of that provision. But throughout the Bible, you'll see this. When you look at Elijah and Elisha, both perform miracles for widows. Jesus himself performed miracles for widows. The very first controversy of the church in Acts chapter 6 had to do with distribution of funds to widows. We heard last Sunday that true religion and undefiled is this, that you visit the orphan and widow in their affliction and keep yourself unspotted from the world. That this idea of concern for the widow is throughout the Bible. And Naomi is praying that God's grace would alleviate that for her daughters. But she has no hope at all that God's grace will alleviate her suffering. But she's going back and she says that it is more bitter for me than for you. It's worse for me than for you, because they're young enough, they can go back to their mother's house, they can go back to their people, they can find a husband and have some security. But she has no hope for that. That she has experienced a harsh death of her husband, death of her two sons, and now she's isolated from the people of God and going back. And now I said we were going to look at the doctrine of providence this week, but in the providence of God, I decided not to. But next week, for sure, the Lord willing, we will look more clearly at Naomi's theology. But for now, just when we hear that word bitter that she says in verse, the numbers are so small, 13. I can't see, in verse 13, thank you. In verse 13, that it is bitter for me, and it's, in some translations, probably the NIV, it is more bitter for me than for you. When we hear that word bitter, we think of someone that is just plain nasty, right? That they have responded to life in a way that they exude an unpleasantness. But I don't think that's really fair for Naomi. And the reason is, here you have these two young widows that are willing to leave their country and go with her to Israel. And not only that, when she tells them, don't follow me, go back, they weep. And I'm thinking, if she was as bitter as we project on her, they would be, Mom, glad to know you're going back, send a postcard when you get there, but there would be no sorrow that she's leaving. Because the reality here is that what she refers to as bitter is her circumstances. This is the word that's used in Exodus of the nation of Israel under the slavery of Pharaoh, that he made their lives bitter. It's harsh treatment. It's the circumstances of bitterness, not necessarily the attitude of her response. And what she's saying is that the Lord has treated me bitterly. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And here, this hand of the Lord, what she's saying is that she doesn't attribute her life circumstances to chance, to random occurrence, to just, that's the way the world is, but that Yahweh, the God that is active in Israel, visiting them with food, is active in her life, bringing hardship and tragedy and suffering. And what we want to look at next week is this a correct view of the Lord's treatment of her? Well, the two women have a decision to make. We saw that Naomi made a decision. She heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, the people of Bethlehem, brought food to the house of bread. And now, and she made a decision to go back. And now she's telling the two daughters-in-law, you go back to your land, I'm going to go back to mine. And Orpah, in verse 14, kissed her mother-in-law. They wept, kissed her mother-in-law, and went back. But in verse 15, at the end of verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth said, see, or Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So here the two women have a choice to make. They can follow the command of Naomi and go back to Moab, or they can stick with Naomi and go into the land of Israel. Well, Orpah decides to go back. And one of the literary techniques of the book of Ruth is the contrast and comparison between major figures. So here you have Orpah goes back, and there's no criticism of her. She's doing what Naomi says to do. What she does is what's normal and expected. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. She does what's not normal and not expected. She clings to Naomi. I bet you if I were to read in the King James, it would say cleave. And you would say, that reminds me of Genesis. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That's the word that's used here. But it's also the word that's used many times in Deuteronomy to discuss the commitment to the Lord and holding fast to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, they're told to fear the Lord, serve him, hold fast. That is, cling to him and don't turn away from him and swear by him. In chapter 11, loving him, walking in his ways, and holding fast to him is what they're called on. In chapter 13, walk with in the Lord's ways, fear him, keep his commandments, obey him, serve him, and hold fast. That's the idea of the faith that God is requiring from someone, is that they commit to him and then hold fast and never, never turn back. It's doing here beyond what is expected. She's making a commitment to Naomi to walk with her, to go with her, to dwell with her, and not just with her, but her people will be Ruth's people. And her God is Ruth's God. She is making a commitment beyond anything that could be expected by a mother-in-law whose son had died. So this clinging is a physical action, but it speaks of the heart of Ruth to make this commitment. And it's a vow to death. In fact, the NIV translates this, that may the Lord do to me, and that is, typically that's with a sign, right? May Yahweh do to me if I don't fulfill this vow. But the vow is, if even death separates you, that this commitment of Ruth is to go with her, to live with her, to dwell with her people, to worship her God, and where she dies, Ruth will die. And not only that, but even after she dies, I will be buried where you're buried. You remember Joseph, when he was getting ready to die, he told the nation of Israel, one day the Lord will visit you and take you out of slavery in Egypt and bring you into the promised land. Take my bones with you and bury them there. But here Ruth is saying the exact opposite. Do not send my bones back to Moab. I'm there with you for life. And this is what Mark Batterson in his book All In says. We go all in and all out for her commitment. She is making an irrevocable, complete commitment, no matter the cost, no matter the hardship, no matter the time, and not just to be with her, but to love her and to promote her welfare. That's Hesed. It's the commitment of love for someone that no matter what the cost is to yourself, to do what's good for her. And it's forever. It's irrevocable. Reminds me of a book I had read, same kind of different as me. And it's the story of a rich, white, suburb woman who had a heart of compassion. And she got involved in a ministry in the inner city to the homeless. And she didn't go with this superior condescension, but she went because she saw the value in people. And she saw, she treated them with dignity and respect. Well, one day a black man comes in, he's homeless, and he's clearly angry because somebody had stolen his stuff. I mean, he's homeless, but he has stuff. Somebody stole it. He's angry. He's yelling, and he's on the brink of violence, and they want to get rid of him. But this woman says, well, wait. That's the man. That's the man I saw in my dream. That she had had a dream that was so vivid that she knew the Lord was talking to her, and he said, there's a man whose wisdom will change a city. And she saw him there, and she wanted to befriend him, but thought it would be best if her husband would befriend him. Now, her husband wasn't all in and all out, but in order to please his wife, he wants to make friends with this man. So the rich, white, art dealer husband takes the poor black homeless man out to eat at a restaurant. And the man says to him, I just want to be your friend. And the black fellow says, you know, there's something I don't understand about you white people. Thinking just one thing? I just don't understand. You have this thing called catch and release. And, you know, when I was growing up, we would dig for worms or catch insects for bait, and we would go down to the river and we would fish. And if we caught fish, we were excited, we were proud, we were happy, and we took those fish home and we ate them. But you white people would come down and you would go through all that trouble, and then you would take the fish off the hook and throw it back in the water. It was catch and release, and I never understood that. So if when you say you want to be my friend, you're talking catch and release, I'm not interested. Because when I say I'm going to be your friend, it's for life. That's Ruth. Ruth to Naomi is, it's not catch and release. It is for life. It's irrevocable, and I will be with you for good times, bad times, to the end of your life and to the end of mine. That's Hesed. I read a article one time, and I can't remember who wrote it, can't remember the context, can't remember the details, but no worries, I'm going to make them up. If you ever find the article and you need to correct me, I'll stand corrected. But it was a young pastor. And, you know, he's fresh out of seminary, where he learned everything there was to know about pastoral ministry. Is that correct, Pastor Sean? Everything you needed to know about pastoral ministry was in seminary. Yeah, that's what I thought. Well, anyway, he goes to the hospital to visit with a sick elderly member of the congregation. And he's visiting. It's a nice time in the hospital with the man and his wife. And all of a sudden, he starts smelling this foul odor. And he realizes that the man has no control over his bowels. And he's really embarrassed, and he steps out while the wife cleans her husband. And then he comes back in, and you know, she knows he's embarrassed and flustered, and she wants to make him feel better. And she says, that's what it means, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. That's Hesed. It's the faithful commitment to meet the needs of the person that you're expressing the kindness, the compassion, the grace, the goodness of the Lord. That's Hesed. And that is the character of Yahweh. You remember in Exodus when the people received the Ten Commandments, and Moses went back on the mountain and is communing with the Lord and learning all his ways, the people are creating an idol in violation of the second commandment, no idols. And the Lord pardons them and keeps them as his people, and then reveals himself to Moses. And it's in Exodus 34:6, it says, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's Hesed, and faithfulness or truth. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of Yahweh. And what's amazing, what's striking, is that you live in the darkest times of Judges, when the people are unfaithful and they're worshiping idols, they're walking away from God, they're corrupt in their morals and completely immoral. And yet here is a bright spot, a Moabite woman that is exhibiting the character of Yahweh as she commits herself to her mother-in-law. Don't you hate it when we're so set in our ways in a church, and we're comfortable, everything's good, and then the Lord goes and saves somebody unexpectedly, and they come into the church and they have a passion for the things of God that puts us to shame. That's what this Moabite is. The brightest light in the time of Judges is a Moabite woman. And not only that, she is the answer to Naomi's prayer. Naomi prays for the kindness, the grace, the chesed of God to be on her mother, their daughters-in-law, but she is the one that needs it most of all. And now God is raising up this Moabite woman to perform chesed for her, God's own kindness to her. And we'll see this in chapter 2, where Naomi realizes that the Lord is showing his faithful, steadfast love to her through the Redeemer that we'll get to. So the question, is it a disaster to go to Moab? Yes. But is it unredeemable? No. That it's a temporary disaster, that God is working for an eternal purpose and good. And he's going to do it through this Moabite widow, Ruth. So next week we'll finish chapter 1, and we'll look more detail on how the Lord governs his creation in the good things and in the bad things. So our Lord and our God, we read of this one who would have had so little knowledge of who you are. And she's revealing to us what Jesus told the Pharisees. Go, learn what this means. I desire mercy. I desire chesed, not sacrifice. And we've tried to do things for you to earn your favor, when what you really wanted was that your heart would fill our hearts so that we might treat people the way Ruth treats Naomi. Give us a heart that makes lifelong commitments to do good to those that are in need. We cannot do this on our own. Only the Lord through your Spirit can do this. And for all this, we give you thanks and praise for the one that demonstrated it beyond anyone else, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen.